this wondrous mystery is what we're talking about in the work of Christ, and also today we're going to talk about his life as a child. So you might think, hey, Pastor, wasn't Christmas last week? Well, yeah, but we should always talk about Jesus, so we're going to do that again today. I'm always fascinated. You can start turning to Luke chapter 2. We're not going to try to cover a whole bunch of stuff today, just one section, but I'm always fascinated by people's childhood. Right? You guys ever met anybody interesting and heard their crazy childhood stories? If you haven't, talked to Bernie. No, I'm serious. But everybody's childhood stories are fascinating, right? Because some of them are crazy, some of them are wild, some of them are unexpected. I remember I was at a funeral a couple years ago of a mentor of mine, and one of his sons got up and shared this rather strange story, because most pastors have like this unique call into ministry, right? Where they feel like, you know, God spoke to them, God led them, God was really good to them. Well, this, one of my mentors, and I never knew this until his funeral, that his son shared the story, that his call to ministry started at a poker game. I was like, well, I didn't see that one coming, right? And he was playing poker with kids at church camp, and they were skipping out of chapel, and God used a poker game and the hypocrisy of his friends to start leading him in a trajectory towards ministry. But I was like, that's not usually how most guys start their track into ministry, right? So it was unexpected, but also interesting. Same thing, we talk about the childhood stories of people like George Washington or Honest Abe, right? And some of them are myth and some of them are story. But it's interesting to hear about their childhood. But isn't it interesting, as you think about this text in front of us today, that the most important person that's ever walked on the earth, we know basically next to nothing about his childhood. You ever thought about that? Like, it's interesting, right? It's the gospel accounts, like he's born and then he's like a grown man in ministry. You're like, wait, what happened to like the 30 years in between? Right? I mean, what happened to this huge chunk of time? You're like, he's the most important person that's ever lived. And there's one story about his childhood, and that's one we're going to focus here on this morning. And it's when he's about 12 years old. And yeah, I would like to know more about his childhood. And hopefully you'd like to know more about his childhood too. But we ought to stop and ask ourselves a couple of questions. One is, why did God not tell us all about Jesus' childhood? And then even more importantly, because that's a speculative question that has, you know, no real resolution, but rather this question, why this one story about his childhood? Why this story? Of all the stories that could have been told about Jesus' life, his childhood, his, you know, learning to walk, his first time riding a bike, maybe they had bikes, I don't know, right? Why this story? This is probably the more important question. Of all the gospel accounts, why this one? What's revealed about Jesus that we need to hear? And I would ask you, like, from the position of Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, why did Theophilus need to hear this story for the confidence of his faith? That's what we're going to look at here today. All right, so Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read in verse 41 to get us started here this morning. Luke 2, verse 41. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. All right, so that's where we're going to start here this morning, and let's ask God's help as we think about this event in Jesus' childhood. God, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for all of the specific details that you've given us about his person and about his life and about his ministry. And as we think about this one event in his childhood this morning, I pray you'd give us understanding to know why you've put it here. And that ultimately, Lord, through our time together today, we might exalt the one who is our Savior and the one who is our Lord and the one who we celebrate here in this place. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's still seeking or still wondering or still questioning, I pray they would again see the goodness of Christ and consider submitting their life to him as Savior. So Lord, give us understanding. I pray if there's weariness in our bodies that you would cast that off and you would give our minds and hearts openness to hear what is here before us today. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So I want to talk first of all about Jesus' upbringing, okay? So you look here, there's kind of a little summary statement. His parents, that's not just mom, his mom and dad, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And we find out a little bit here, if we compare this to one other section in the gospel accounts, we get a little snapshot of Jesus' home life as a kid. Over in Matthew chapter 13, it says this, "And when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, which is Nazareth, where he was raised, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters here with us? where did these men get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. And he did not do mighty works there because of his unbelief. So that little snapshot, we find out his dad was a carpenter, which the Greek word really is a builder. It could have been stone, it could have been wood, it could have been something more general. But he grew up in the house of a builder. We find out his mom's name was Mary. We find out he had four brothers. And at a bare minimum, he had two sisters, because that's what it means to have plural sisters, right? Could have been more. Which means Jesus grew up at a bare minimum in a household of nine. It's a big house, right? He grew up in Nazareth, a small town. His father was a builder. His mother was Mary, like we see. And we find out that later on, Nazareth is known as being a good-for-nothing town. Remember, there's going to be a point in Jesus' ministry who comes out, and people are like, yeah, but nothing good comes out of Nazareth. This is who Jesus was in his upbringing. So we don't know a lot about all that, but what we do know is something about the climate of their home. Okay, verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem when? Every year. Every year, every year, right? So we're talking from birth to at least to 12 years old at this point. Every single year, we find out something about the seriousness of the devotion of Mary and Joseph to the Old Testament, right? God's law that he gave to the Jewish people, to Mary and Joseph, to Mary and Joseph's household, they took it very seriously. Now, in custom time, in the customary function of the time, not everybody made this trip, but any Jew who took the law of God seriously would make this trip for Passover every year to Jerusalem. This is what the custom was of those that were pious, those that were devoted, those that were obedient to the scriptures. It wasn't something that everybody did, but those that were seeking to be obedient to what God said, this is what they would do. And so every year, think about that. For Jesus' upbringing, his family would make the trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem to remember the feast of Passover and to observe the feast of unleavened bread. This family would gather every year and make the trip, and they would journey, they would take the expense, the time to go to Jerusalem out of devotion to what God said in his law. And you're like, well, how big of a trip was it? Well, depending on which route they went, if they went around Samaria or through Samaria, it was either 180 or upwards of 240 miles round trip. And that's not in their caravan, is it? Unless you're talking about the caravan of animals, right? They didn't just hop in their car and be like 90 miles there, 90 miles back, what's the big deal, right? If they went around Samaria, it was 120 miles each way. If they went through Samaria, it was 90 miles each way by foot, or maybe by donkey, maybe by camel, right? This is a significant impact, right? This is a significant commitment on their part to say, I mean, how many of you have multiple kids and it's easy going on a road trip? Right? You're like, no, I got too many kids, right? I mean, how many snacks do we need? How many movies do we need? How much luggage do we need, right? If you have kids that are little, like how much baby gear do we need? So take a family of nine every year, put them on donkeys, camels by foot, and say, hey, we're taking a 240-mile round trip to go to Jerusalem. Now, either you are super committed or you're super crazy. They were committed, though, and this is what we need to see. Like, why would Jesus' family, why would mom and dad together? This isn't just a Mary thing. And again, it points to the fact that Joseph was alive at least 12 years of Jesus' childhood. People are like, what happened to Joseph? Well, he's at least around for the first 12 years because his parents made this trip every single year. They made this costly commitment in order to go and observe what God's law called faithful Jewish people to do. And in fact, it doesn't seem that there's ever any time that Jesus quit going to Jerusalem for Passover. If you know the structure of John's Gospel is broken up into three Passovers. First, second, third. The third one is the one that he goes and he offers himself on the cross. So the Passover is a constant theme in the life of Christ because we need the blood of the Lamb applied, don't we? To have the wrath of God pass over us. That was the story of the Passover, and without the blood of Christ being applied to us, we have no hope of salvation. So it makes sense that this all happening, and I just want you to see here that this is part of the backdrop of Jesus' upbringing, and it's the backdrop for this that becomes this one story that we're given of Jesus' childhood, that his family made this serious decision each and every year to be obedient to God's law. And this is one of those other areas, if you're going to back up for just a second and say, how do we know Jesus was perfect? He was circumcised on the eighth day, like we talked about last week. His parents were devoted to the Torah in terms of purification, like we talked about last week. We also saw that he was raised in a family that was faithful to God when God called them to do hard things, like go to Egypt, come back. Now we see every year they're making the sacrificial commitment to travel to Passover, to Jerusalem for Passover, and come back. We see Jesus' family being surrounded, being indoctrinated in God's truth from the very beginning. And I'll just pause here for just a minute and let me remind you that a huge part of Jesus' upbringing was centralized on God, and both of his parents were involved in this process of making God and devotion to his word central in their home. We shouldn't just skip right over this fact. Both mom and dad played a role in the spiritual and personal development of Jesus and his upbringing. Who showed him what they valued most? Joseph and Mary showed him that they valued God, that they valued his word. They had Jesus surrounded with truth and devotion to God from the earliest days of his life. The Apostle Paul, his godliness and his knowledge came from a seminary-like experience. Jesus, where did his godliness and wisdom come from? We find out here it came from being a part of the family of a working man and a wife who took God's word seriously. And that should be a beautiful thing for all of you, right? Because you're like, you don't have to go to seminary in order to raise a family that loves God. You know what you need to do? You need to be devoted to God and his word. You can be a builder. You can be a working man, a working woman, right? You can have a family, though, that is devoted to costly obedience to God. And it trickles down into your family. Now you're like, Pastor, Jesus was always going to turn out right. I know that. But he also had a brother who wrote a book of scripture, didn't he? In fact, two, possibly, depending on who you identify James with. But Jude, his brother, wrote a book, and they became faithful followers of Jesus. This wasn't just something that happened and Jesus became one who followed God. It actually trickled down into his family as well. Here's the thing. We know Jesus was never going to err, but God was progressively working through his parents and through the word that was made central in their home to help Jesus grow in wisdom and stature with God and man, which is another verse we're going to be looking at here in the section a little bit later. If the first 2 years of Jesus' life are any indication, his dad was godly and faith-filled, and we find out here that even up until 12 years of age, they're still making costly commitments to be obedient to God. And this is one of the things that parents have to do together. Not just mom, not just dad, together make God and his word a serious emphasis in their homes. Now, maybe you're like, yeah, but Pastor, that's great. He was Jesus. He was going to turn out perfect no matter what. And maybe our home situation isn't ideal. Maybe it's not the perfect little nuclear family like it's demonstrated here. Is there any hope for us? Of course there is. Let me give you another example just for like the real world, okay? Maybe you can relate more to the upbringing that Timothy had. Timothy has an absent father. He's raised by his mom and his grandma. So, of course, things are going to turn out poorly for him, right? Well, no. Listen to this. As for you, this is Paul writing to Timothy, continue in what you learned and what you firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from a childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which I might add there, from your mom and your grandma, because that's recorded elsewhere, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Listen, one of the greatest desires of every parent is that their child would come to know Christ, but it doesn't have to happen in a perfect little family like it seems like Jesus had. If we do things God's way, that's always the best. But the real world is part of the world we live in, and you're like, we can't make everything perfect like it's supposed to be. I get that. But here's the thing. If you make your home centered on Jesus, and you make your home centered on the Word, and the parents that are there, if they centralize their home on the Word of God and costly obedience to Him, it will have an impact on your home. It will. Timothy was raised in a less than ideal home situation. Jesus was raised in what seems like an ideal home situation. Both men, because of their willingness to be surrounded with the Word of God and submit themselves to it, were useful for the work of God and the kingdom of God. And you don't have to be like, well, of course Jesus turned out right. It worked for Timothy too, and other people like him that are elsewhere. So this is the best practice that you can do as you're thinking about like, hey, what is a family? What do we want to do next year? What do we want to make an emphasis in our home? Make sure you acquaint your kids with scriptures from the earliest age possible. Make sure that the Word of God is central in your home. Why? Because it gives them the language of salvation, it gives them the language of faith, and as a family, if you walk in obedience with God, it will have a lingering impact on them for the years that are to come. Now on this trip, keep reading verse 43. As this trip happens, we find out something else along the way. Verse 43, when they had finished these days, that is the custom of the feast, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened right after it. When they had finished these days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing to him have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Second of all, here we'll talk about Jesus' interaction in the temple. Now, here's hope for you too. You don't have to be perfect parents to raise a good kid. Anybody ever left their kid behind for 3 days at church? Right? I mean, like, everybody has left their kid behind at least at one point, right? I remember when we were pastoring in Ohio, we lived in a parsonage, and there's a sidewalk that connected, and we were home getting lunch ready, and I looked at Mary Beth, and we're like, "Do we have all the kids?" And the next thing I know, I see one of the deacons walking, I think it was Titus, down the sidewalk, or Jude, one of them. They're walking, I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I guess nobody brought him home today," right? Some of you have probably left your kids here, right? And you're like, realize, oh, someone else gave them a ride home, right? But I don't think anybody's to be like, "Where'd our kid go for 3 days? So here's hope for you. If you're not the perfect parents, it's okay. Jesus turned out okay. And you're like, "I know he's perfect. I get all that," right? They left him for 3 days. And you might wonder how in the world that happens. Well, if you look in the text here, there's a couple reasons as to why this may have happened. Notice verse 44, they supposed him to have been in the company. So they went a day's journey. So here's how this works. There's a couple of dynamics at play here. Because there was a pilgrimage involved here of going from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And either you go through Samaria, which was the most direct route, or you go the roundabout way, it's a long journey, and so people would travel together in like a caravan, a group of people, right? The company, as it's described here. It was not safe for them to travel. And then you can imagine this, okay? So Jews, if they wouldn't go through Samaria, because some wouldn't, if they took the long routes, you know, for thieves and robbers, they know there's going to be all these people, right? You got all these families. We know the route they're going to take. We know the time of year they're going to take it. And, you know, people are generally good, so nobody would play on that, right? Of course not, right? There was robbers, there was thieves that would put themselves along that route, whichever route they took. So people, what did they do? They traveled in a company because this was the safest thing to do, but also there was large pockets. And if you do more research on Jesus' upbringing, the region that he grew up was a very devout region. Okay, people were very devoted. The Galilee and Nazareth were an area where people were super committed to being obedient to God's law. So it only makes sense there was a large pocket of people that would make this trip down, and then they would make the trip back. So this is where part of the reason why Jesus disappeared. The other dynamic at play here is it says that he was 12 years old, verse 42. And depending on who you read in terms of Jewish antiquity, either 12 years old or 13 years old is when a boy is declared a man. Right, so this may be one of those other things, too, where they're like, "Well, Joseph says to Mary, 'You got Jesus? No. You got Jesus? No. Well, he's a man. Or he's about to be a man." Right, so they give him a leash. And I would just tell you this, parents, like, it's better to give your kids a leash when they're at home. Right, give them a little bit of a leash when they're there, while the consequences are small. Right, and when you can still correct and instruct and guide them, give them a little bit of a leash while they're under your roof or while you're on the caravan, right, like they did here. So just understand, these are a couple of the dynamics at play, and you can kind of understand how this would all work, right? So the whole caravan takes off, right? And they're all done, and they travel a day. "Hey, you seen Jesus? No, you seen Jesus? No? All right, well, he was with his cousins. He was with his grandpa. He was with his grandma." I mean, you can see how this would all go, right? So the first night passes, and they're like, "Well, that's weird. He didn't come home. Well, I guess he's staying somewhere else." You know, they're all in a big tent area anyway, right? And then it's like, finally, like, wait, nobody's found him. So then they got to backtrack. That makes 3 days, right? One night, the next day they go back, the next day they find him. That's how you end up somewhere along the way. I mean, you can have a little creative imagination along the way. But 3 days total, and they find Jesus where? This is amazing, right? If you give a 12-year-old freedom to do what they want for 3 days, where do you think they're going to end up? Some of you might be like a sewer, a gutter, right? Dead on the side of the road someplace, right? But where was Jesus? Where did they find him? This is an amazing thing. They found him in the temple. they found him. After all their searching, where did they find him? Verse 46 says, he was in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? He was, verse 46, he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This is what they were doing. Jesus was in God's house. And he wasn't there just because it was a safe place or a place of refuge. We noticed here that he is there to learn. He's there to learn. He's there to make honest inquiry. He's there to learn. He's there to answer. He's there to question. He's there because he wants to be there, not just because I don't know where else to go. It's like if your kids get lost, tell them to go find a police officer, right? Jesus didn't just go to the temple because, like, that's the safe place. No, he went there because he had this genuine desire to learn about who God was. And how do we know that? Because of what he said to his mom in verse 49. I'm here to do my Father's business. I'm here because I want to know who God is. I'm here to be involved in the work that God sent me for. This is one of those amazing things if we think about the childhood of Jesus, is that his mind and his heart were becoming fully awake to God through his learning and through his dialogue with these religious leaders. And there's great awe at verse 47 according to his understanding and to his answers, because Jesus is both questioning and asking questions. He's also giving answers, and people are like, how in the world did this hick 12-year-old kid come to know these things, right? They're astonished at his upbringing. And I'm telling you, and I want you to at least consider this being a reality and not just take my word for it, but part of the reason that Jesus was able to do this was because of the upbringing he had in his home, not just because he was the Son of God. Because we're going to see here in verse 52, that we're going to get to at the very end, that Jesus is increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God's men. There was this progressive unfolding, there was this progressive growth in Jesus' awareness of who he is and what he was doing. Now, he was always God, and I think at the core of who he was, he knew that. But he grew as a young man, and he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, and this is part of that process. And I'm telling you that part of the reason that he's here inquiring and seeking and asking and answering is because of the climate of the home in which he was raised, in addition to the climate of his own heart. Everybody was shocked and delighted about Jesus. Everybody was wondering. There was this question in front of their eyes. And I would love to have been there to hear his little adolescent mind at work, wouldn't you? Kids, you know, they have no filter. So they just ask questions and you're like, ooh, that's a hard question to answer, right? That's a tough one. Jesus, can you imagine the kinds of things he was asking and the kind of answers that he was giving in the process? He was probably quoting scripture to them. You know, it says, Moses said in the Torah, or Jeremiah said, or Isaiah said, now explain this to me, right? You can just imagine his mind. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the scholars are there trying to give explanation to him. I wonder what he was talking about. I wonder what he wanted to know. I wonder, was he doing most of the talking, or were they doing most of the talking? There's all these questions, right? And eventually Mary comes in and says, why have you done this to us? Notice this, verse 48. Son, why have you done this to us? Verse 48. Your father and I have sought you anxiously. You can understand her distress, can't you? Like, Joseph and I, we had one job, right? Raise the Son of God. And what did we do? We lost him. Why did you do this to us, right? I mean, like, you can imagine this, like, the panic in her voice, right? Like, we've been looking literally for 3 days trying to find you. Why did you do this to us? Now, is his answer in verse 49 snarky? Well, if he was any other 12-year-old, I'd say yes. But because he's Jesus, we know he's not being disrespectful to his mother, right? So we have to seek to understand, what is it that he's saying in this? Why did you seek me, verse 49? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, depending on which translation you're carrying, it might say father's business. It might say father's house. Both of those translations, though, have nothing to do with what's actually in the Greek manuscripts. In fact, the most literal way to translate this is it this way. I must be in the things of my father, Right? So translators are trying to say, well, what are the things? Right? They tell you this in preaching classes. They tell you this all over the place. Don't say things because it's generic. And what does it even mean? Like, be specific, right? Well, that's what this word is. I must be in the things. And so translators are like, what are the things? The business of the Father, the house of the Father. They're trying to help you understand. But the things are generic enough that we ought to understand. The better way of thinking about this is that he must be where his Father is. In his presence, right? The things of God, I must be in them. The things that belong to God, or even better said, the presence of God, I must be there. I must be there. Now, this was confusing to them, but in their panic to try to make sense of this, verse 50, because they didn't understand what he said to them, we get a glimpse of what he means. Jesus was fully aware of his mission. He was fully aware of his Father, and his heart was full of godliness and a genuine desire to be as close to God as he could be. And I will tell you that this is should be the heart desire of every faithful Israelite, just like it should be the faithful desire of every person who's here today. This desire should be like what David said in Psalm 24. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, they may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, Jesus was seeking to live out Psalm 27:4. He's like, my greatest desire is to be near God, to be in his presence, to be in his stuff, in his things. Why? So that he could gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and so that he could inquire in his temple. This is what Jesus was after. See? Like, he's like, Mom, why were you looking for me? Don't you know I need to be with my Father? I need to be in his presence. I need to be in his things. I need to be here with him. I'm like, where did that desire come from? It came from the scriptures. But even more than that, we can see this desire growing in Christ as he became a man. Because one of the things that Jesus longed for, and I can tell you this because of what the scripture says, Jesus longed to be near the Father, and he longed to be back with the Father. This is one of the great desires of his heart. I'll explain this to give you an example of this in two different ways. One, you see, whenever Jesus in his ministry, what would he often do when he was tired, when he was weary, or just because he wanted to? He would get alone out into the wilderness, up to the mountains to be alone with God. There was this desire for intimacy. There's desire to step away from the ministry, to step away from the people, and be near to his Father. You're like, yeah, it's kind of, you know, circumstantial, Pastor. I know that. So if you look at John 17, read that carefully. And you see on this prayer on the night that he's about to be betrayed and about to go to trial, and the next day he's about to be killed, what you find Jesus doing. Go read it. Find how many times he asked to be with God, or he recites or says the fact that he's about to be with God again soon. See, this is one of the things that Jesus wanted. He wanted to be back with the Father. He wanted to be back with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. There was this yearning in Jesus to be where he belonged. And that was with the Father. You know, in that, I hope you see that there is a connection to us. We may have not dwelt with the Father for all of eternity before we were created, but one of the great longings of a person who really comprehends who God is to be with God. You with me? Right, one of the greatest longings of a person who knows who God is, who understands who God is, one of their greatest longings is to be with him, right? To dwell in the presence of God should be one of the greatest desires of every person who understands who he is. And so let me just ask you this. Is this one of your greatest desires, is to be with the Father? It's a hard question to ask, right? We get busy, we get distracted, there's so many things that take our time. It is one of our longings, one of our desires to be like, you know what, this is all crazy, this is all busy, I just need to get away for a little bit and be alone with the Father. Is that something that characterizes you? Are we looking forward to the next, you know, career mark? Are we looking forward to the next financial mark? Are we looking forward to the next Lions victory? Or are we looking forward to getting to be with the Father again? You understand? This is part of Jesus' desire. That same desire that he shows here, we ought to express. We could say like David did, or we should try to say, the thing that I've asked of the Lord, the thing that I seek after is that I may be with the Lord all the days of my life, to look upon his beauty and to inquire of him in his place of dwelling, his temple. The beautiful thing is, we don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem to be in the presence of God, do we? If you're born again, you are the temple of God. He's there with you. But one of our great longings is to never be satisfied with things here on this earth. There's nothing here on this earth that can satisfy you. You can try it all, it won't satisfy you. But God and God alone will. Do you want to be alone with the Father? Is our heart longing to be with the Father in His place, in His presence? Do we have margin in our lives to even make that happen? Pastor, those are hard questions. Well, if you want to make a resolution, now's the time to do it, right? Don't undervalue the preciousness of fellowship and intimacy with the Father. I'm going to tell you this. It's what you were made for. Don't undervalue the preciousness of fellowship and intimacy with the Father. It's what you were made for. Really, Pastor? What did Adam and Eve do with God in the cool of the night? They walked with Him, right? There was fellowship between God and man. And what did sin do? Sin broke the fellowship. Why did Jesus come? To make peace with God possible. Why? So you could have fellowship and intimacy with the Father. It's what you're made for. Even if Mary and Joseph didn't grasp this in the moment, you and I can see what Jesus was after. He says to His mom, "Why did you come after me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's presence, in His things? I must be with Him." That's why what Jesus' greatest longing was. I want to be near my Father. I've got work to do. I want to be near Him. So what now? This is very interesting. And this is part of the reason that I suggest that this whole text is even here. Verse 51. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Third thing here as we wrap this up is Jesus' growth. The text says that Jesus left with them, and when it says it went down, it's because Israel or Jerusalem was higher topographically than Nazareth, so they went down in terms of elevation. That's why they went down. But notice what it says here is he went down with them, He went home, that is Nazareth, and He was subject to them. This is an amazing thing. Remember back, I said a couple of factors as to why Jesus might have got lost is because He was right on the cusp of manhood. 12, 13 years old was when a Jewish boy became a man. And what did Jesus do as an almost man who had business to do with His Father, who had him to be in the presence of His Father? What did He do? He obeyed His parents. See that? Right? The Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, who was starting to understand fully who He was, who understood this and had this great desire to be with the Father, to be in His presence, to be in His house, to be with Him. When mom and dad said, "Hey, it's time to go home," what did He do? He was subject to them. And I think that's one of the reasons that this whole entire narrative is here. It's to show that he had a longing for God and a burning desire in his heart for God, but also he was subject to the law of God. It's again showing the righteousness of Christ. It's showing not only this great desire for God, but also the fact that his great desire for God didn't supersede the fact that he needed to be obedient to what God had revealed in writing. His righteousness is being established here. This is part of the reason why I think this whole entire narrative is here. It was chosen to show his heart for God and his obedience to the law at the time when he was right on the precipice of being able to choose otherwise. A teenager choosing to be obedient to parents and love God at the same time. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Jesus was growing into a man, and from the very beginning of his manhood, what did he prioritize? We see clearly here two things. One, a love for God, and two, an obedience to the law of God. There's no way that Jesus could have said, "I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's no way he could be declared as perfect and righteous if he didn't honor and obey his parents. One of the ten. Jesus could not be the sinless Christ, the spotless Lamb, unless he kept all of the law. And part of that is honoring and obeying your parents. Jesus' act of remaining behind was not wrong. But when his parents asked him to come home, if he would have remained there, then it would have been wrong. He showed both in heart and deed that he was the perfect Son of God. And that's part of the reason, I think, that this whole story, that's why Luke selects it. Where did he get it from? Again, we see in verse 51, where did he get the story from? He got it from Mary, because Mary kept this in her heart, right? This is another one of those, just like at the manger when the shepherds came and worshipped, and she treasured up these things in her heart. This is another one of those moments where Mary's like, put that one in the memory book, right? I'm gonna come back to this one. I'm going to think about this one later. She's going to come back, think about the worship of the shepherds before her son. She's going to think about the angels and the sign that they gave to the shepherds. She's going to chew on that one for a while. This moment too. This moment too, even though she didn't fully understand it in the moment as it happened. I would remind you, as you think about what we think about this passage for our own lives and how we make application of it, is remember this, that being alone with the Lord, being intimate with Him, being in His presence should never produce sinful attitudes and actions. You can't say this, well, I was with God and I was praying with God and God really wanted me to, if the action that follows is something that's in direct contradiction with what's written in the Word, that wasn't God. Right? God really wants me to leave my spouse or to love this person of the same gender, or He really wants me to lie, He really wants me to cheat, He really wants me to put this person down, right? You can fill in the blanks, right? If your time alone with God is leading you to do things that God says are sinful in His Word, it's not from God. It's from your flesh. Might be from the devil. But here's the thing, when we get alone with God, we should see the sinfulness of sin. We should see the offense of living a fleshly life. And as we draw near to God, we ought to see His holiness. And we ought to see what He says be exalted in our hearts. Christ's desire was to honor God. It was to love God. It was to be near God. And one of the ways that He showed that was obedience to what God had written in His Word. As I said, from the beginning of His manhood to His last cry on the cross, He was perfectly blameless. His heart had this burning affection for God, and His life was devoted to being obedient to what the law said, what was written in God's Word. Right? You remember, even on the cross, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, what did Jesus say? I thirst. Right? He was so aware of keeping God's written word that even in the moments of stress and turmoil, He was calling to mind and activating what God had said so that way He could do and keep all of God's word in His life. This moment shows again who Jesus is. And there's a lot of things to chew on here as I've called you to, but I want to remind you of a couple of things here as we wrap this up. Real biblical womanhood. Real biblical manhood is supposed to look like this. It's supposed to look like what Jesus is and how He lived. You're like, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a teenager? What does it mean to be a child after God's own heart? That should be a desire of all of us here. If you want to know what that looks like, it looks like what Jesus models for us right here. You and I will be most like what God intended for us when we, I'll suggest two things from the life of Christ here. First of all, we willingly submit ourselves to the structures established by God and the commands that He gives. That's the first one. You will be most like what God intended you to be when you willingly submit yourself to the structures that God establishes and the commands that He gives. Children, obey your parents is the command that He's acting on. And also, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Have no other gods before Me. Jesus is acting in obedience to these things. But first of all, if you want to be most what God intends for you, no matter what stage of life you're in, you need to willingly submit yourself to the structures that God established and the commands that He gives. If you want to be happy in Jesus, if you want to live a life that's fulfilling and before Him, that's one of the first things you have to do. Why? Because Jesus models it for us right here. We walk in His steps. Second of all, if you want to be most like what God intended for you, you need to have a driving desire to be in God's presence and obedient to God. Right? You need to have this driving desire to be with Him and to be obedient to what God has for you. You need to say, God, this is what your word says, and I'll willingly submit myself to the structures and the rules that are here that you've given to us, the laws. They're good, they're wise, they're for my blessing, and I'll have this driving desire to be near you and to walk in obedience with you. That's, if you really want to be the man, the woman, the child, the teenager that God wants you to be, it's got to start there. How do I know that? Because we're supposed to be following Christ. He's our example. And that's exactly what he modeled for us here at 12 years old. And he did it throughout the rest of his life in ministry too. What's the driving motive behind your life today? What's the thing that you're after? What's the thing that pursues, that your heart pursues on a regular basis? This driving desire to do the Father's work, to be near the Father, never waned in Jesus. And we find in the very last days of his life on the earth, he was saying, even though there's this great trial upon him, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus spent his life in love of God and in service to God. And he's not only our example, but he's also the source of our salvation. Because remember, we ought to rejoice in the life that Jesus models here for us, because it's through this life that you and I have salvation, right? It's not be like Jesus, be perfect just like him, and you'll have a chance to get saved, because we've all fallen short, right? In the examples, I'll give you some of my own life. But praise God that Jesus loved God and walked in obedience with God so that he could be the atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. Amen? So we look to him, not only for salvation, but also as our example, to say, this is what manhood, this is what womanhood, this is what it means to be a human being who is living as God called us to do. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It was a process as he grew. Part of the wondrous mystery that I had us sing about. A lot of questions there, how that all worked. But at the driving center of Christ's life was the desire to be with God and a desire to be obedient to God. And we ought to rejoice that those were the desires of his heart. Father, we thank you so much for Christ, and not only his example, but also his death on the cross. And Lord, as we transition from one year into the next, I pray that you'd help us to examine and to evaluate our lives from this past year and to think ahead towards next year and how we seek to live differently. And Lord, in thinking of that, I pray that we would ponder the person and work of Jesus Christ. How did he live? What did he love? What was his desire? And I pray that we would do our best to imitate him and to seek to walk in his steps, seeking first to be found in him, to be united with him, to abide in him, and then to walk as he did here in our lives. God, go before us, give us the strength and help that we need to do this, and I pray that we would be in awe and in wonder, contemplating the person of Christ as we end this year and begin anew. Father, we thank you so much for the person of Christ, and we pray this all in his name. Couple of housekeeping things here before we sing a closing song. Deacons, a reminder, I need to meet with you real quick in the library following the service. And if, as I said, come back tonight, try to be here by 6:15 at the latest if possible. We're going to begin with a short devotional and a time of prayer before we eat and before we fellowship. So if we can all be together on that, I would appreciate that. And next week, starting next week, next year, Lord willing, unless he comes back, our series in Acts is going to resume, but I'm moving that to the evening service for the month of January. In the morning service, we're going to be unpacking our new purpose and vision statement for the next few years here. That statement's been in the bulletin the last couple weeks, but I'm going to unpack that for you here over the next month. And so if you want to hear what's going on in Acts, that's going to be in the evening. And a new series is going to start next Sunday morning. I invite you to be a part of that. Make a priority to be here. If you're like, what's going on? Where are we heading? What's the direction? Be here for the Sundays in January so you can have a better understanding of where that is all heading. All right, we're going to stand together, sing a closing song, and when we're done, you're free to go.
Have you any room for Jesus?